the rest of us, we have our reading from 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, we're beginning in verse 5. And it says this: "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we have deceived ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would please help us not to just hear these words and to pretend it as though they don't call us to something difficult. Lord, this passage is not here to give us license. It is here to give us freedom. But freedom comes through honesty and through confession. And I pray that you would please help us to take you at your word here, Lord, to hold you to the promises that you've given to us, that you will forgive and that you will purify. But I pray that you would help us to walk through the door that you've opened for us through the blood of your Son, so that we can come to you in honesty, saying, "This is who we are. You love us. You've called us your children. And Lord, we pray that you would purify us as well. And I pray in your name. Amen." God is light. There is no darkness in him at all. That's how John begins the first major section of this book. On the one hand, it's an easily understood and accessible metaphor. And on the other hand, it's a deep and convicting truth. In other words, it's very much like John. Everything that he does is very simple on the one hand, and very difficult and deep and convicting on the other hand. It's important for us to look at this metaphor just a little bit closer before we get to the famous verse, which is verse 9. Because that's the main topic that we have for today. We've been talking about rituals in the church over the last couple of weeks. And while talking about confession as a ritual might make us kind of uncomfortable, maybe talking about it as a habit would make us a little bit more at ease. Why is it important for us as Christians to develop a habit of confession? John would say, and he does say here in this passage, that the importance for us to develop a habit of confession in our lives is because God is light. Right now, and especially this weekend, I am reminded of my relationship with the sun and how much my emotional state is tied to it. If you had to spend any time at all yesterday outside, which I did because I love my niece, if you've ever been outside on a day like yesterday where it's cloudy and rainy and cold, or if you've ever been forced to work outside on a day like that, maybe you've had the same experience that I do, which is when my mood is dragged down by the weather. My happiness and my state of mind is more tied to the weather than I would like to admit and that I am comfortable with. And it feels like some days, just as the warmth escapes my body through my inadequate Florida winter coat, that my contentment begins to seep out of my skin even when the light is gone out of the day. But days like that rarely last forever. Eventually the clouds part and the sun comes through and it hits your face for that first time. You get that first feeling of warmth. And hopefully the happiness returns. We are reliant on that light in more ways, I think, than we realize. At least my mood swings are. But I think that there is something fundamental, something primordial, it's primordial about the relationship that we have with the sun. One of the weirdest things about human beings is that we actually do photosynthesize, right? We actually do make a vitamin that we need for our lives just by being exposed to the sun, like a plant. And if any of you have ever tried to raise houseplants, you know that if you take them out of the sun, they wither and die. Literally the same thing will happen to you if you don't have the vitamin D replaced that you should be making when you expose yourself to the sun. All energy on earth is ultimately related to the sun. We put old sun into our cars to power them. We put old sun into our power plants to power them. Sometimes we just take the energy directly from the sun and solar panels and things like that. After all, if God gives you a giant fusion reactor in the sky, you might as well cut out the middleman and take advantage of it. This relationship that we have had and we still have as human beings to the sun leads a lot of people to worship it. At least it has throughout human history. But in Genesis chapter 1, the author makes it clear that the sun and the moon are not gods, they are lights that God has created to give us light on the earth and to mark out times and seasons. And in Psalm chapter 19, the psalmist says that the sun praises God just like we do by running its course and providing light on the earth. And this is the kind of analogy that John turns to in this chapter when he says that God is light. We have to understand that in their day, they have a different relationship with the sun and with light in general than we do today. Their relationship with the sun was absolutely essential. As soon as the sun went down, all legitimate business stopped. They didn't have the artificial light that we did. At least the artificial light that they had back then was expensive and it was dangerous and it wasn't the same kind of things that we have nowadays. It was weak compared to nowadays and it was expensive, which leads me to the other thing we have to kind of keep in mind. We have to understand that in their day, light held an element of danger. We are very comfortable in our houses because we don't burn our houses down every night with our lights. In the days of LEDs and things like that, we have stripped out light from the other element that always has come with it throughout all of human history, which is heat. Heat has always been a part of light. Because light meant fire in John's day. Some kind of fire, whether it's in a candle or it was in an oil lamp. And fire is not just useful, it's dangerous. It had to be controlled or your house burns down. Even when it comes to sunlight, you have to be careful how much of it you get, otherwise you get sunburnt and all that. And when John says that God is light, we have to keep these two parts of light in mind, their relationship with light in mind, so that we understand that it means that God is comforting, and God is illuminating, but he's also powerful and pure and dangerous in that way. And he must be treated with respect. This theme of light is found all throughout Scripture, but it's especially prevalent in John. In John chapter 3, John says that everyone who does evil hates the light, will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Our sin stands out in the light of God. John says if we say we are without sin, we are deceiving ourselves. Now, I don't know about you, but in the church today, at least hopefully, we've kind of pounded on this message enough that we don't pretend, and we don't say to ourselves, I am without sin. I don't think anybody here in this church would say it. I think you'd honestly be hard-pressed to walk into a church anywhere in this city, anywhere in this country, and find somebody who'd be like, yeah, I never sin. I've got a friend in Jesus, and so I know that when I die, he's going to send me up to the Spirit in the sky. That's an old song, by the way. Nobody would say that, but we might not call everything sin that God would. We might downplay our own tendencies. We might downplay our own habits, and we might say, well, those aren't really sins. And in fact, we do that all the time. Again, John's point is not that we have to purify ourselves before we come into God's presence. He was saying that all of us, then all of us would be hopeless because there's no way to purify ourselves, even if we wanted to. What John is calling us to do is to come into the light and allow ourselves and our sin to be exposed so that it can be dealt with. John says that walking in the light means confessing our sin. This is the famous verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It's a wonderful promise of the goodness of God to us. But because it's so familiar, we need to slow down. We need to make sure that we understand it. Because, like I said before, the problem in our churches today is not so much that we think that we are without sin, but when John calls for confession, he's not just talking about admitting that you're a sinner or I'm in general do bad things. He's talking about getting specific in the sight of God, pointing out the things in your life that you would rather remain hidden. See, in the church, we are pretty good at admitting that we are sinful. We have a tendency towards sin, that we are prone to wonder, like the song we just sang said. But I feel like we've forgotten how to confess. But we're called to do it over and over again in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. Blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. I've said that I will confess my sin to you. But the fact is that it's scary. It's scary to get specific with God about the same thing. It's scary. It's disheartening to repeatedly come to God about the same things. It feels like we do it every day. Like it feels like the things that are in our lives, it's disheartening when we have to come to God over and over again and say these things. Some people might even say that it's unhealthy. But John isn't saying that we need to wallow in our sin or revel in it. He's not even saying that we need to focus on it. Understand that the point of this verse, the focal point of this verse is not your sin. The focal point of this verse is the righteousness and the justice of God, the faithfulness and the justice of God. But we do need to be honest and specific with Him and with one another, and then rely on His righteousness and His justice and His faithfulness to forgive. God is faithful and just, John says. Faithful because He promised that He is the God who forgives, and He will keep that promise. But just because forgiveness costs something. Forgiveness always costs something. It's not capricious, it's not cheap. But because of Jesus, because of His blood, God's justice is upheld, His faithfulness is expressed in His forgiveness. Now, it seems that whenever God's forgiveness is expressed in Scripture, there's a tendency to take advantage of it, to dismiss our sin as no big deal because God will forgive. You ever heard the story about the man who says that he prayed to God for a car, but then people were telling him that's not the way that God works, and so he stole a car and asked God for forgiveness? Because God gives forgiveness cheaply, but He doesn't give, you know, Cadillacs cheaply. God's forgiveness is not a license to sin. It's to our shame that we think this way. It shows that we don't fully understand what our sin has cost Him. John isn't writing this to give us a license in guilt. He's writing us to give us hope out of despair. If you've ever had to forgive something that really hurts, then you know how hard it is when your forgiveness is taken for granted. And on the other hand, if you've been on the other side of that and you've had to ask for forgiveness for something twice, you know how valuable the forgiveness actually is. John's purpose here is reassurance, not cheap forgiveness. John reassures those of us who sin that we have an advocate before the Father. He is pleading our case for us in God's courtroom, not on the basis of our innocence, but on the basis of His righteousness. But He's not just merely a good lawyer who gets us out of a harsh sentence. John says that He forgives, but He also purifies. This is the two sides of what our sin does to us. Our sin incurs a debt that we owe to God, but it also stains us. It leaves a stain that has to be removed. But God is faithful and just in both cases, because we have an advocate, but because we also have a sacrifice. Now, the word that stands behind this in verse 2, He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. If you have an older translation, you have a difficult word to pronounce there, propitiation. The word that stands behind that phrase is a Greek word, halosmos. And this word has caused some controversy, because halosmos is a difficult word in this culture to understand how John could be using it here in 1 John. It's not a common word in English, especially not propitiation or even atoning sacrifice are not things that we normally talk about in English. But in John's day and in the Greek culture that he's writing to, that would have been understood. Because in other Greek literature, the gods would get angry at people and they begin to take out their anger on their people and cause their people harm, destroying crops or killing people, causing earthquakes or storms or pandemics. And these would persist, these kinds of storms and these bad things would persist until the people would offer a halosmos, a propitiation, a sacrifice, something to appease the gods, whether they would kill an animal or sometimes a person. And this sacrifice would appease the god and turn away the curse that he had brought. And so you can see the problem, if that's the culture you're coming to Scripture with, you can see the problem in John using this phrase. Because our God is not like pagan deities who get angry for no reason and have to be appeased by sacrifices. And to think about Jesus' sacrifice in that way makes us uncomfortable. But within the context of John's epistle, this image of God being capricious and being needed to divert His wrath like this makes very little sense. And it's obvious that John is modifying the common meaning of halosmos here. Because while we're describing how John uses this word, it's important that we don't lose sight of the biblical concept of the wrath of God. God is light, however, he cannot exist with darkness. And by his very nature, he must deal with sin. Just like when you turn a light on in a dark room, it doesn't give quarter to the darkness. But in the New Testament, God is not vindictive or a vengeful deity. He's an advocate as well as the sacrifice. In other words, God's wrath, according to Scripture, according to the Gospel, God's wrath is appeased by his own sacrifice. This is the way it must work in order for God to be faithful and also just in his forgiveness. Because Jesus has died for us, there is no sin that lies outside of that provision, which is why we can come to him in confidence, knowing that he is faithful and will forgive. Okay, but that's the one hand of confession. That's the one that, sure, it makes us uncomfortable to come to God in complete honesty. It makes us uncomfortable sometimes to come to God and openly confess specific things that are going wrong in our life. But while that might make you uncomfortable, if you turn your pages back in your Bible a couple of pages to the end of James, you'll find something that'll make you even more uncomfortable, which is in James chapter 5, verse 10, or verse 16, I'm sorry, verse 16, where it says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for each other that you may be healed." Confess your sins to one another. This is the passage that the Roman Catholic Church uses to justify a ritual confession to a priest. If you were raised Catholic, you understand this better than most. But if you've ever, seen any movie where this is represented, the ritual of going to the booth and, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It has been 3 days since my last confession." And you tell the priest your sins, and the priest tells you how many prayers to pray and what you need to do in order to purify. And while we like to pick on Catholics, we are Protestants after all, and we've been doing this for 500 years, maybe a little bit too much, I want to take a moment to think about whether or not they're onto something here. To what extent should we be confessing our sins to our fellow Christians? On the one hand, the Bible is pretty clear. Only God forgives sins. That sin is ultimately an offense against God himself, and that the stain of sin can be removed and forgiveness can be granted only when we come to him confessing our sins, right? But on the other hand, you have passages like James chapter 5, verse 16, and the even more problematic for some people in John chapter 20, verse 23, where Jesus breathes on the apostles after his resurrection, and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." And when we're reading through John chapter 20, I don't know about you, but we come to that verse and we're like, "That's weird." And then we read on and continue past it and don't give it too much thought. That's a weird verse. It gives us authority that we feel very uncomfortable with. We are able, according to passages like Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, to carry each other's burdens. And Paul says that in the context of, "Brothers, if any of you have sinned, those of you who are righteous should bring him back, carrying each other's burdens, and in this way fulfilling the law of Christ." These are priestly callings. But we do not believe that this is a function of a priest or the pastor or any other official of the church, because we believe in the priesthood of all believers. But just saying that we believe in the priesthood of all believers and divesting that from a figure in the front of the church means that we have to say that we believe it in practice. That we believe that our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ are our priests. They can intercede for us. So this is why we ask for prayer. This is why we go to one another for help. These are priestly things that we do for one another. It's a high calling that God has put on every single believer. Because of this, I believe it is God's will for Christians to be open and vulnerable with their sin and their weakness to one another. God commands it. Now, it has to be done with caution. And in the understanding that this is not an imposition or something to be guilted into, we do not go to our fellow believers for absolution. We don't go to our fellow believers for them to grant us purification. We go for healing and for encouragement and for the simple act of vulnerability and realism and honesty and the freedom that being honest with another human being makes and brings. There needs to be wisdom here, and it will look different for every single person. Your relationship with this kind of practice, this kind of habit, is going to look different than mine. And we're not both going to go to the same people and be honest and open and vulnerable in this way to the same people. It's going to look different for everyone. But if you have no other Christian in your life with whom you can be completely honest, if you have no other Christian in your life with whom you can confess when you have sinned, if you have no other Christian in your life with whom you share everything, then I'd say you're in violation of what God commands here. That God wants us to rely on one another and be transparent with one another. And if you've ever been hurt by someone concealing or by yourself concealing something like this, you know the freedom that can bring when you confess. Because God is light. And there is no darkness in him at all. We must walk in the light if we want to have fellowship with him. We can't walk in darkness with our own secrets and pretend as though our sin doesn't affect everybody else. We can't pretend as though the things that we keep to ourselves are ours and it doesn't affect the church. It doesn't affect the person next to us. It doesn't affect our fellow believers. Be sure of this, right? Scripture says, and the passages that scare us the most when we live like this, there is nothing hidden that will not be made known. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So why not seek the freedom of confession before the shock of discovery? The Christian life, more and more that I grow older, and the more my hair turns gray, the more I'm convinced that the Christian life must be marked by the habit of confession. It must be marked by the humility that confession will bring to us and teach to us, because we're not perfect. And I know I don't need to convince you of that. I know I don't need to convince you that you're not perfect. Well, hopefully not. If you need convincing, listen, I don't think I'm the right person to do this. We're not perfect. And a regular habit of confession keeps us aware of this fact. It teaches us humility and a healthy self-awareness. It teaches us to be honest with ourselves, to be honest with God, and be honest with one another, and be honest with a God who knows us anyway. And ultimately, it brings glory to God because he is the one who has proven faithful and just in forgiving us our sins and purifying us. If we don't practice confession regularly, we are deceiving ourselves. Deceiving ourselves into thinking that it's no big deal. Deceiving ourselves into thinking that it's not even there. Deceiving ourselves into thinking that this isn't me, it's just somebody else. Deceiving ourselves into thinking that we live in a fantasy world. And the thing about fantasy worlds is that they always come to an end. Eventually, no one can live like that forever. Eventually, like Scripture says, your sin will find you out. Or like Johnny Cash puts it, you can go on for a long time, but sooner or later, God will cut you down. Last week, we were talking about prayer. And we said that the door that opens the room, that opens the room of God's intimacy, the key that opens that door is honesty. And confession is part of that honesty. Confession is just saying, this is who I am. Confessing the truth. That your Father knows what you need before you ask him, that your Father sees what's done in secret. And you can and you should be honest with him. And he has given you people in your life out of his grace for you to be honest with as well. And if you don't have anybody in your life like that, then pray about it. Consider it. It's a source of joy and life and freedom that is available to you as a Christian. It's why the church exists. We shouldn't be walking in darkness and pretending. We should be coming into the light of honesty and freedom that it brings. Too often we have a negative connotation with confession as though these commands and these things that God gives us to do are there just so we can feel guilty, just to make us feel guilty so that we feel this overwhelming sense of dread and I think Scripture would tell us that that overwhelming sense of dread and that overwhelming feeling of guilt and that overwhelming feeling of nobody will understand the thing that I'm going through is a lie that the enemy tells us in order to not allow us to come into the freedom of confession and the freedom that God's forgiveness brings. Because I guarantee you that whatever it is that's in your life that you're feeling like nobody will understand this, I guarantee you every other person has been there as well. And if we were open and honest with each other and more open and honest with ourselves, I feel like we would understand that better. The Christian life should be marked by honesty, should be marked by confession. It should be marked by a inner life of repentance. Repentance that teaches us that I'm not perfect, neither is the person next to me, but we serve a God who is faithful and just and who offers forgiveness and purification and freedom that those things bring. But he offers it through honest confession because of the blood sacrifice of his Son. Let's pray. Father, these are difficult things to walk in. It's difficult to take these first steps. It's difficult to come to you in honesty, especially if things have been hidden for a long time. I pray, Lord, that you would please help us to be able to seek out your freedom, Lord. We can only do this through the prompting of your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would change our hearts. I pray that you would help us to want the things of God. That you would help us to want that freedom and that honesty. Lord, to be honest with you, with ourselves, with our fellow believers. Not in a voyeuristic kind of way, not in a way that just seeks dirt on each other, but in a way that seeks to let each other free and assure each other of the forgiveness and the freedom that God offers. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Help us to walk in the light as you are in the light and have fellowship with one another, and I pray in your name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. We have our blessing from Ephesians chapter 4. Let's read it together. It says, "We will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." God bless you. Have a great week. We'll see you again next week.